In the name of Jesus, amen. The sermon for this second midweek service in Lent is according to Luke chapter 22, verse 14 and 24 to 38. You're invited to be seated. These passages that I just mentioned shows that how the arrogance of others are often used to try to really thwart Jesus. Well, remember that arrogance is always the belief that you yourself are number one. And that's the difference between somebody who is correct and somebody who is being arrogant. And so I think think with me for a second about what these words could mean. And think of this. I didn't mean to do that. Those words. I didn't mean to do that. If you say it in a certain way, I didn't mean to do that, or I didn't mean to do that, you're saying that your choices made something happen, but you really had no intention of causing that. You'll notice how inflection in English is rather funny. Because in English, we can say things like this, like, do you love her? Yeah, I love her. I don't love her. Right? Like, you just, if this was going voice to text, it would say, do you love her? Yes, I love her, but I do not love her. Inflection. Inflection. So the English language is kind of complex. It can be. Has nuance. So, but if you say, I didn't mean to do that, there's little wiggle room in that statement. There is a little, though. Something bad happened, right? And you didn't mean to do that, but you realize that you could have stopped it from happening, or maybe worse, you really should have known better. I didn't mean to do that. So, have you ever watched a certain type of car wreck happen? If you live in a small town, you're going to see a car wreck. It just happens. Some accidents are like lightning, no warning and so on. But there's another kind of wreck. And long ago, I saw one. And the driver didn't mean to do that. But he really should have known better. There was a red light up ahead, clue number one. There were cars stopped at the red light. And their brake lights were showing, clue number two. There was a speed limit posted. Helpful hint there. But I was driving behind a car that just kept on plowing forward without slowing down. And there came a moment when I realized that I was watching the wreck happen. Now, just so you don't think that I'm just think that I'm an amazing driver, I kid you not. 1 week earlier, I was driving with my big brother, who, he's a great big brother. We were driving and he made a point to mention something to me. And when my big brother says something to me, I generally have always taken it to heart. And he said to me, hey, Brant, he goes, I don't mean this in any way other than I think you follow too close when you're driving. And I thought about it for a minute and thinking, you know what? He doesn't have a mean bone in his body when it comes to me. So I'm probably driving too close. So I didn't do it. I was like, and I'm driving. This wasn't in the small town though. I happened to be up in Seattle at the time. And I remembered what my brother said, and I sort of slowed down, and I started looking around, and that's when I started to see all those things that I just told you about. And so it's pretty remarkable, because I saw what was coming. And so I was able to be not involved. I was the first person to not be involved. And thankfully, there were no real serious injuries, but that driver who wasn't paying attention and who hit the brakes too late and who fishtailed sideways and smacked into the back of that other car, that driver should have known better. So I can imagine him saying to the police officer and then to his insurance company, "I didn't mean to do that," but he did it regardless. The reading from Luke 22 for tonight reminds me of watching a wreck as it's starting to happen. The apostles, Jesus' handpicked inner circle, if you will, and they're with him in the upper room, and the reading gives us a sort of back and forth and back between the disciples over here and Jesus, and then back to the disciples. But it's really painful to watch. Every time I read this, I always go back to Dr. Anderson at Western Baptist College. He nailed this. And in a way, it's sort of frightening. The evil at work in the events leading up to Jesus' passion and death. Well, the disciples are participating, believe it or not, in that evil. They are engaged in what? And they're engaged in folly, and they are arrogant, but they should have known better. Let's spend a little bit of time on these verses and sort of watch this spiritual car crash unfold. Okay, verses 24 to 27. "A dispute also arose among them," meaning the disciples, "as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest of all the disciples. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For it is the greater one, the one who reclines at table, or the one who serves. Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." Now, the thing that Dr. Anderson said to me that really caught my attention was he said, "You'll remember these disciples," and I've said this at Bible study, I try to credit him with it when I say it, it wasn't me, but he said, "You got to remember, these are the same disciples who not too far back in the chapter were unable together to remove a demon from somebody who was possessed. They couldn't do it. And so Jesus had to help them, and now here they are arguing about who is the best." And I said, "Sort of like bragging about being the tallest midget." He was like, "Okay." But it's saying that these people had just manifestly failed right up before this. So, and if I can be a little bold here, the disciples might be described as acting a little stupid. A more biblical sounding word would be folly. They are caught up in total folly there in the upper room after Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper and predicted his own betrayal. They get into an argument about which of them is the greatest. You're sitting with Jesus, fighting with your friends, saying, "Which one of us is the greatest?" You know, and I think they should preface that. They go, "You mean beside Jesus?" But they didn't say that. I would lead with that, beside Jesus. So, how did this happen? It's hard to reconstruct it. So, I mean, Dr. Anderson gave me the only reconstruction I need to know. It's like, these people were acting, he called them arrogant many years ago, and he said that an apostle who was following Jesus, observing Jesus in this sort of way, and now they're arguing between them which one is the greatest. And Luke doesn't really reconstruct it, and I don't think he's trying to do that. But he wants us to see the evil of their folly. And it is evil. Did they mean to do that? Did they mean it to be evil in one sense? Probably not. But what about it? What about the other sense where they really should have known better? It's not like they're going to, you know, some online school or something. They're actually walking with Jesus. Yes, they should have known better. They're arguing about who is the greatest while in the upper room with the one who actually is the greatest. Keep that in mind. And Jesus has taught them and he has shown them in multiple cases is what true greatness really is. And so Jesus has to teach them again. He tells them that they're acting like pagans, like Gentiles, like worldly power brokers and big shots. That's the evil way of thinking about greatness. And then in verse 26, the ESV translation offers Jesus' words, "But not so with you." And that's a pretty good translation. A literal wooden one would be, "But you, not like that." It kind of sounds a little caveman-y. So it's, "But not so with you." In this unexpected reign of God that Jesus has been bringing, and which they will literally have been a central part, status and importance, you've got to see this, it was turned upside down completely. Or maybe right side up. Maybe I should say, for the first time in their life, they were experiencing status in a way that wasn't broken. Jesus is right there. He's reclining with them at table. He tells them that he will take the place of the one who serves at the table. Did they mean for this to happen? For their hearts to get caught up and twisted and focused on a breathtaking folly and evil? Did they mean that? Yes. Because they should have known better. Still, in the upper room, we keep watching this slow car wreck as it unfolds before our eyes. Now, verses 28 through 38, Jesus first comforts and then he warns his disciples, Simon, Peter, and then all the others. But they reject his warning and they shrug off the master's words. The only thing to call it is arrogance. The only thing to call it is pride, boastfulness. Let's take a look. What does Jesus begin with? Comfort. The apostles are Jesus' chosen inner circle. They've been with him, and there they are, still with him, for a few more hours at least. And Jesus makes a remarkable promise about the future. He promises them a share in his kingdom, in his reign. In fact, on the last day, the holy apostles will, in some mysterious way, participate in the judgment. Now, without taking away from Jesus' unique identity as the judge of the living and the dead that we confess, the 12 will sit on thrones as they judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That is not me taking something and guessing. That's something he literally says. That's what he says. You get a glimpse of this remarkable future promise to the 12. And in Revelation 21, with the vision of the New Jerusalem, right? On that last day when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and the earth is renewed, that city will have 12 foundation stones in it to match the 12 gates. And on the foundation stones are written the names of who? The 12 apostles. Mysteries, here to be sure. And I can't explain everything that Jesus intends to say, but doesn't that leave you with saying, wow, what a promise? Why does Jesus make this promise here? Now, that night in the upper room, well, is it to strengthen and steel up the apostles for what's coming? And so after the promise, he warns them without what is coming to Simon Peter. He speaks directly. Remember, very directly, he said, Satan is present. He said, Satan is active. Satan is powerful. And he is not only Simon, he is after not only Simon Peter, but all the apostles. But he says, oh, this is haunting. Simon, Satan has desired to sift you. And it's plural is all of you. To sift you like wheat. And it's going to be the hardest thing they've ever known. But Jesus' prayer for Simon will mean that after the time of trouble, Simon will turn again. Where? To faith. He'll be brought back. He will return to faith, and then he must strengthen the others. Jesus is not just comforting him. He's warning him. He's warning him. But Simon does what? He rejects the warning. He said, I'm ready. He said, I'll go to prison. I'll even die with you. Oh, Peter. What? Jesus just told him that he'll be blasted and twisted and that the time will come when he will turn again to faith in Jesus. But Peter says, no, that won't happen. I'm ready now. He says that to Jesus' face. Did Simon Peter mean to do that evil? Clearly, yes. Because he should have known better. He should have listened to Jesus right there in front of him. And Simon keeps on going and going. And it's that car crash. I'm watching Simon kind of talk over Jesus. Jesus tells him what's going to happen, and he goes, anyway, I'm going to do this. And he wasn't listening. You will deny me three times today before even the rooster crows. Peter is not listening. Peter is proud, but that night when the rooster crows, then he remembers, oh my goodness, this is exactly what Jesus said I would do. And his pride all of a sudden is gone. And Saint Peter begins to weep bitterly. I've heard a statement one time that pride is only removed through the tear ducts. And when I read this, I'm like, yeah, somebody who has recognized it and weeps bitterly over the arrogance of it all. He should have listened to Jesus right there in front of him. And Simon just keeps on not listening. Oh my gosh. You will deny me three times today. I just cannot get past that. Peter's not listening. Peter is proud, right? So the folly and the arrogance, they just don't stop. Jesus turns to the others and asks them to remember how he sent them out to minister and do miracles in Luke 9. And how all their needs were met. They went out in his name. They said, do you remember when I sent you out and I said, don't take any supplies, don't take a pack, nothing. And he asked them, were you ever lacking anything? And they said, we lacked nothing, Lord. But now it will be different, Jesus said. Evil is coming. Evil is present. And the one perfect man, the only truly innocent man, the master will now be counted among transgressors. It's written in Isaiah. It must come true, and it will come true. So Jesus says this, be ready. Prepare yourself. You're going to need a sword. Now, as the Lord of gentleness telling them to arm themselves, load up, lock and load, people. Not really. Luke's alone is the gospel that tells us that Jesus not only stops the sword from swinging in Gethsemane, but Jesus then immediately heals the man wounded by it. He's not telling them to arm themselves, but that's how they take it, because they're not listening. They don't realize that Jesus is warning them, trying to prepare them for how hard life is about to become for them. But just as Peter thought he was ready, the rest of them say, "Look, we've gotten two swords already." And what is the tone in Jesus' voice when he replies? Well, since the scriptures have a talk-to-text thing going on, the nature of it does tell us that Jesus replies that it's a weary and a sad voice, saying, "It's enough. Enough with your boasting, with your arrogance, enough with your folly. I'm trying to tell you, but you're not listening. Evil is coming, and they should have known better. Their evil is in the room with Jesus." And yet God is not letting that time in the upper room go to waste, you'll notice. It's not just a time of misunderstanding, of folly, and a time of arrogance. As we watch this wreck slowly unfolding before our eyes, we get to see something else. We get to see God's plan unfolding. And we see God using evil to move his plan forward. The disciples didn't mean to do that, but they should have known better. But God knew better, and he meant it all for good. Ponder this kind of with me. The disciples' folly is like a sign, a huge, unmistakable arrow that points away from them and right at Jesus. Who is the greatest among them? Who even understands what true greatness is? While they bicker and they fight, only one understands. The folly is all around him, and he stands out so wise, so strong, so lowly, and so great. He is among them. Jesus said that. He is among them as the one, the only one who serves. The disciples' arrogance is like this piece in a puzzle. It's not the center of the puzzle, thank God, but their evil is a part of it, and it fits into its place, into its part, right in the pattern, taking shape as Jesus moves towards fulfillment, as he says, the fulfillment of what is written about him. That pattern will bring the great, wise, serving, innocent Son of God into the midst of sinners, of transgressors. That's Isaiah's prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors. And as Jesus said, it must be fulfilled in him. So when Isaiah is fulfilled, it will be like a rock that is dropped in a pool of water. And you can watch the circles get larger and larger. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, and there will be one evildoer on his right and one on his left. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yes. And there at the place called the skull, all around him are the religious leaders, the soldiers. They were mocking him, goading him, telling him to have himself, save himself and be the greatest. But Jesus has come not to save himself and in God's way to be the greatest. He was numbered with transgressors. And the circle did widen, and it reaches back into the evening before, back into that upper room, and there are more transgressors with Jesus in their midst. Simon Peter and the other apostles, he was numbered with the transgressors. And the circle widens and reaches into the future, all the way to tonight in this very room. And here are more transgressors with Jesus in our midst. Jesus overcomes the evil in my life and in your life. He overcomes it by coming into the midst of it and dying for you. He lets the evil win and do its worst so that it can't do anything anymore, and he entrusts his spirit for a time to his Father's hand. And the Father honors the Son and raises him from the dead, and Jesus overcomes the evil. It can't do any more damage. It did all that it could, and Jesus still won. And the risen from the dead, Jesus has authority here tonight to forgive your evil, to forgive mine, and to keep you in his care all the way unto the day of glory, the day of victory. When you're in the middle of a wreck, as it's happening, it's hard to see things coming. But sometimes God does help you see it. And I see my stupidity in how I would be comparing myself with you, and you thinking that somehow it's, you know, somehow, and I had this conversation even with my first communion kids today. And I taught this lesson in Mrs. Hoffman's first grade class. The reality of being a Christian is saying that not one of us is better than the other one. It's a hard thing because the scale is not measured like that. God looks at us the same. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. We are not graded on a curve. The truth of the matter is that we are his created children. And so when people have these expectations saying, well, you should be better than me. Well, I should be, maybe at many things, but there's people that are better than me at a lot of things. And, or if somebody is in any type of position of service, if you know a police officer, if you know a firefighter, if you know these people who hold to these jobs that place them in the public view and their primary focus is for the sake of rescue and protection, I will tell you the truth. Those are some of the most humble people I've ever met in my life. Because we'll say, wow, they'll walk through fire. And the firefighter is going, I've walked through fire. They don't like it. But they do it. That's humbling. Those are people that know they're not better than anyone. And the Father honors his Son and raises him from the dead. And Jesus overcomes evil. So, you get in the middle of these wrecks, it's hard to see it coming, but God will do this. And what he is usually doing in showing you wrecks is it's often curing your own pride. I told you that story about my big brother, because when he first said it, I didn't say it out loud, because again, he's my big brother, and I just didn't want to have the grief. I scoffed a little bit on the inside. But then I went, well, just listen to him. And when I didn't really realize what he had said to me that day until I didn't get in the wreck, until I saw other people get in the wreck, and I thought, gosh, that's humbling. And so I invite you to ask God this week for that kind of honesty, for that kind of humility, to ask God's mercy to see the folly coming and to turn away from pride. And in doing that, Jesus alone will receive all the glory. But sometimes we go into that evil, don't we? We judge each other. We live as though we were the masters of our own fate, the lords of our days and our schedules and our wallets and our relationships. If you don't believe me, ask, not publicly, but quietly ask somebody who missed church tonight. Not all of them were sick with COVID or something. They will say, this was more important. And you'll say, I didn't really mean to do that. But I did it anyway. When that happens, remember, you meant it for evil. God means it for good. And pray that God will take my folly, your pride, and turn it into a sign, a huge bright arrow, all of us, that points away from ourselves and points towards Jesus. He was numbered among the transgressors. That keeps coming back to me. He is here among us for good. In Jesus, God meant it all for good. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.